19, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Tonight we see Israel face a very different test. At the Red Sea, Yahweh waged war against Egypt and her false gods. Since that decisive victory, Israel has stumbled and grumbled in their walk. In the wilderness of Shur, they grumbled over bitter water. In the wilderness of Sinai, they grumbled for bread and meat. At Rephidim, they grumbled and rebelled for water. Their most basic appetites and their forgetful faith has been their own worst enemy. God has been gentle and kind and still yet firm with them. He has shown his almighty providence and power in his provision for them. They should know to trust him at all times. And they will learn that lesson yet again tonight. But tonight, they do not face another bout of hunger or thirst. Instead, they face a personal danger. An enemy comes to fight them. As I said before we read this passage, the people of Israel do not grumble tonight. They obey God's prophet, and in doing so, Yahweh teaches his people a valuable lesson. The battle belongs to him alone. We'll operate under two broad headings this evening. And the first, which we see in verses 8 through 13, is the battle. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Israel has not really moved on past their last camping place, but they still find another conflict. Amalek comes to fight them at this waterless place. In Numbers 24:16, in Balaam's final oracle, he makes a telling little comment. "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." Indeed, the Amalekites were a people that we find in the book of Genesis. Balaam is saying that they are an ancient people, one of the very first nations to form. But they are a very different people than Egypt, that other ancient nation that we've already seen in Exodus. Amalek appears to have been a confederacy of desert tribes who were dedicated to raiding and trading. They were desert pirates. Give them camels instead of clipper ships, and that is exactly what they were. In Exodus 17, we then find two nomad nations coming to blows. Most commentators speculate that part of Amalek's hostility was a fear of Israel finding all of their best watering places and oases in the desert. That's possible. But Amalek was a pirate nation, and Israel had plundered the Egyptians. Further, Amalek is doing the devil's work here, harassing the people of God. There is ample reason for this attack. This is not a small and noble disagreement. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25:17, when Moses retells the significance of this event to the next generation, he opens by saying, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Amalek apparently came to pick off the weakest Israelites that they could find. They were exhibiting some shrewd strategy for raiders. They seemed to be using some hit-and-run tactics to chip away at the flock of Israel, especially the stragglers, which may have included both the youngest and the oldest members of Israel. The weakest and Israel were being attacked by Amalek. And so the prophet and the leader of Israel acts. In verse 9, Moses gives instructions to Joshua. This is the first time that we're going to meet Joshua in Exodus. When we get more of his life story, we'll find out that he's from the tribe of Ephraim, and he is the son of Nun. He is Moses' assistant, and he will be eventually Moses' successor as the leader of Israel. We'll find out that his name had been Hoshea, which means salvation in Hebrew. And then at some point, he has his name changed to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Now that God has revealed his covenant name to his covenant people, we'll begin to see more and more figures with fitting names like Joshua, the Lord saves. Or later on, Elijah, my God is Yahweh. Of course, even more fitting is the fact that Joshua's name is proven accurate in this fourth crisis. The Lord will save his people. Moses instructs Joshua to choose a contingent of fighting men to go out the next day and fight with Amalek. But Moses' battle plan is not one of human strategy. That isn't the focus here at all. Joshua's keen fighting force is not what will decide the day. No, it is the seemingly weak half of this plan that is decisive for God's people. Moses will go up on a hill overlooking the skirmish, and he will bring the staff of God in his hand. This is that staff that radiates with God's miracle-working power. It is the emblem of God's judgment and providence and supernatural wonders. And so in verse 10, Joshua obeys the prophet and he leads the charge. And Moses likewise puts the fate of Israel's fighting men into the hands of the Holy One of Israel. Moses ascends the hill with Aaron and with Hur. Moses holds his hands high, and when he does, Israel is able to fight well. But when his hands droop, Amalek gains momentum. By miracle, the staff held high gives Israel's soldiers supernaturally stout hearts, supernaturally strong muscles, supernaturally sensitive reflexes. This is Israel's first time fighting. These are not elite soldiers that Joshua leads out. These are former slaves, former brickmakers, and they're fighting experienced desert pirates. Their prevailing is miraculous. Amalek prevailing is the natural order of things. Israel prevailing is the supernatural order. Now, scholars, preachers, church historians like to squabble about whether this scene of Moses with his hands held high and Aaron and Hur by his side is a picture of us in prayer. I don't think this is a neat analogy for prayer. Nor do I think that this event is a metaphor for prayer. Prayer is not directly about how fervent we are, about how high we can hold our hands, about how long we can do it, or about how many people come with us to uphold us in prayer. But then, when we do draw application from this text about how to rely on God's supernatural means instead of our human wisdom or our human savvy, well, then we still end up considering the seeming folly of prayer. How else can we ordinarily rely on God when we are overwhelmed? How else can we in our daily Christian life live as if the battle belongs to the Lord? We pray. We take our cares and our concerns, our fears and our anxieties, even our enemies and our threats to the Lord our God in prayer. But Moses isn't praying here. He's performing a prophetic act of miraculous power. Moses' hands growing weak and weary, and them needing to be propped up in order to keep Israel winning, exhibits that this victory in battle is not due to human strength. This whole scene screams to us about human weakness and frailty. Moses grew weak. Joshua couldn't quickly defeat Amalek. They had to rely on God for power in the long haul to miraculously give them victory amidst their human weakness. Joshua's military brilliance is not on show here. We don't even know much about his fighting force or his tactics. The battle is won because of the miraculous power God poured forth. It took all the way until sunset for Joshua to overcome the people of Amalek. That is a long day of fighting. And they only prevailed because of divine power and assistance. They only won because the battle belongs to the Lord. And time and again, Israel will see this proven to them. Think of the foolish strategy of Jericho's walls falling down. That battle was the Lord's. And then right after that, think of Israel failing at Ai because of Achan's sin. That too was due to the Lord. Watch the military victories of David. He may have been a brilliant commander, but he was only victorious and delivered because he knew that the battle belonged to the Lord. Strong foreign allies never assure Israel of victory. And a small, weak army does not equal defeat for Israel because the battle belongs to the Lord. He is their king, and just as they sang on the banks of the Red Sea, he is their man of war. This passage is not just about the battle. In fact, we have so few details about this battle that if we make that our focus, we're going to miss out on a lot. So let's take a look at our second heading, which we see in verses 14 through 16, the banner. The people of Amalek have been put to the sword. Amalek has been overwhelmed. And so verse 14, Yahweh says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." This verse indicates that Moses may already be writing the first draft of Exodus, a divinely inspired memoir of redemption, so to speak. And God says, write this promise down, this one precisely, and then put it in Joshua's ears. Why does Joshua personally need this promise? Why should Moses put it in his ears? I think there's at least two reasons. First, because Joshua has just finished fighting a long, hard battle against Amalek. He's seen men die this day, and he's got to be tired. Maybe he's beaten. Perhaps he's bloodied. Just because the Lord gave him and his men strength to prevail doesn't mean they are not wearied from making war all day long. And they are fighting, if you remember from what I read in Deuteronomy, because this wicked enemy attacked the weakest members of their nation. They're tired from fighting a just war against a vile enemy. And General Joshua needs to hear that God is not going to make their day's labors a vain thing. Wicked Amalek will be utterly blotted out from the earth. But second, as we know, Joshua will become Moses' successor. Israel's next leader even more so needs to know that Yahweh is going to keep fighting for his people. Joshua needs to hide this promise in his heart. Joshua needs encouragement for this day and for the many days to come. An inscripturated word does similar for us when we read the Bible. We need to hear from God today. And we'll need that word hidden in our heart for the hard days to come. We need such a memorial and such a memory, just like Joshua. And so as a memorial, we see in this text that Moses then built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Whether Moses offered sacrifices this day or not, he builds a ceremonial pile of stones in honor of the Lord's promise and provision. Commentators are divided on this, as they almost always are. But even though the text is silent, I believe that it seems likely that Moses at least made a thank offering on this altar for the community. The patriarchs offered such sacrifices in Genesis, so it seems reasonable for Moses at this point to keep offering up such sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, the Lord's deliverance is worthy of praise and of sacrifice. And he names it, "Yahweh is my banner. The Lord is my signal," or my standard. And verse 16 seems to give the reason, reading directly from the ESV, saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Your Bible, like mine, may have a little footnote on the word "throne" there. Mine says a slight change would yield upon the banner. Banner and throne are very different words, are they not? What is going on? In the Hebrew, the word that is written in the text is two letters. Most Bible translators choose to trust those two letters as they are written, and then they assume that this must be a shortened form of the word "throne," which is normally a three-letter word. But there is no other place in all of the Hebrew scriptures where the word "throne" is intentionally shortened to just being two letters. However, the word "banner" is a two-letter word. And the reasoning that I follow goes that by some handwriting mistake, because of course these manuscripts were written meticulously by hand, that first letter got goofed a little bit. And then in the manuscripts that followed, a non-word sat there in the text, a two-letter word that isn't a word, because one letter got accidentally replaced with another. And so, though it sounds like it's plausible in our ears, this isn't the Hebrew way to swear an oath, a hand upon the throne. It's difficult to figure out what this phrase would mean if we trust the majority of translators. But if Moses is saying, as the footnote says, as the translators concede, a hand upon the banner, that is, as "behold the banner of the Lord, the staff held high," well, then this really makes sense, doesn't it? Moses on the hill, hands propped up, staff aloft, is the banner and signal of Yahweh. It's proof that he is our God and we are his people, and he will provide. But either way you take it, this text of scripture tells you that the Lord is my banner. That's the name of the altar. The Lord is your banner, Christian. And we'll unpack that here in a few minutes, but there's actually another thing that this text demands that us know, still in verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This nation of desert pirates will be one that the Lord blots out entirely. He will fight them to the end for their wicked ways. They've served Satan long enough. They crop up as Israel's enemy in the wilderness. They team up with the Midianites to oppress Israel in the time of the judges. These are bad, brutal dudes. And 1 Samuel, even when Israel has a king, Amalek is a foe to be fought. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to say this to King Saul. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God calls Samuel to perform holy warfare against Amalek, warfare that is just like the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, where whole peoples will offer it up to the Lord God as a holy offering, as an intrusion of end times judgment in this age, because these were exceedingly wicked peoples. It is a heavy and a holy calling that God gave to the nation of Israel to perform such a task. It is a sober thing for Israel to perform in all godliness. But that is not what Saul does. As we discover, Saul decides to let all the best livestock live, and he spares the Amalekite king Agag. The text goes so far to say in 1 Samuel 15, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. They gave the worst to God and kept the best for themselves. That's not holy war. That is unholy plundering. That's wickedness as bad as the Amalekites. And God speaks to Samuel, and Samuel goes to the battle site. He hears the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. Saul has been disobedient. And God's prophet then begins a covenant lawsuit against this transgressing Israelite king. God has rejected Saul as king of his people. As we would see in the very next chapter of 1 Samuel, the Lord sends Samuel to anoint the boy David as king. But there's one further thing that happens in 1 Samuel 15 that highlights how much God will wage this war against Amalek from generation to generation. And remember, Samuel is a very old man at this point. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The prophet Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. That's holy warfare. That's serpent-crushing warfare. The Amalekites only make one more significant appearance in Scripture before they are blotted out from memory under heaven. In fact, this event seems that it could be that blotting itself. At the end of 1 Samuel, David is on the run from Saul. At this point, he is living as a refugee and a mercenary in the territory of Philistia, fighting to keep Israel safe, even though he's on the outside. In 1 Samuel 30, we learn that the Amalekites have come and raided David's town. They've kidnapped his family, as well as the families of his men. They've enslaved David's wives and his children. And so while King Saul is dying on Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel 31, David is pursuing the Amalekites to exact justice on them and to rescue his people. While Saul is dying, David is fulfilling God's promise to blot Amalek out. God's holy anointed king will defeat the unholy, vile enemies of God. And David understands how to fight as if the battle belongs to the Lord. In our responsive reading tonight, David makes a timely statement for us that proves this point. Psalm 60, verse 4 says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." David understands the image that Moses gave to us in Exodus 17. David is evoking that image, and he is saying the banner of Yahweh is a refuge in the fight. It will give strength and protection to God's people. It will deliver and save by God's mighty power. That's Psalm 60, verse 5. The lesson that David knew, the lesson that is taught by the banner of the Lord, the emblem of God's holy power, echoes throughout the Old Testament. There is a pressing place where this banner comes to us again. A place that helps us see how Moses atop a hill with staff in hand 3,500 years ago has anything to do with our Christian lives here and now. So I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We aren't going to read much here in Isaiah 11, but I really want you to put your eyes on this. Isaiah says so many wondrous, majestic, astounding things. He has been called the fifth gospel for good reason. His prophecy is absolutely brimming with insight. So Isaiah 11 opens, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." We read this verse so often at Christmas time because it is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son and David's Lord. In the mornings, a number of weeks back, you may even remember that I said that I truly believe that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 11:2 and Ephesians 1:17. In doing so, he's praying for the Ephesians to be like Jesus in a very scripturally rich way. And as we skim through Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 11, we see that this root of Jesse will do truly wondrous things by God's holy power in the Holy Spirit. And so then I want you to look at verse 10. I want your eyes to see this. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, of his resting, and his resting place shall be glorious." Do you want to guess another way that we could translate the Hebrew here? If we wanted to be consistent from how this word is used in Exodus, we'd say, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the peoples." It's the same word. The root of Jesse is the banner. And if you hop down to verse 12, it reads, "He will raise a banner for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This banner of the Lord will save Jew and Gentile alike. The root of Jesse is the rallying point of God's people. He's the miraculous sign held aloft that God has all of the power needed to deliver us from our enemies and to save us. It's difficult to not imagine the cross of Christ as this signal atop a hill, this signal of human weakness and divine power. But more than the cross as the banner of the Lord, it is the man upon the cross who is the signal of Yahweh. It is the man Christ Jesus who is our banner. He is the proof that God has all of the power to defeat sin and Satan and death. He has done it. It is finished. So how is it then Christian, that our battle belongs to the Lord. Does it still belong to Him? Or since Jesus won our salvation, is the rest up to us in our own strength? Does the Christian battle belong to my strength? No, not at all, right? Our battle still belongs to the Lord. In Ephesians 6, when Paul commends Christians to put on the whole armor of God, he says, first, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong because the Lord is strong, even though you are weak. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. Put on that battle-tested armor that will get the job done. Put on divine armor because the battle belongs to the Lord. And why do we need to remember this? Paul says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Christian's fight is against the ferocious enemy that Amalek worked for in Exodus 17. And Amalek served Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The armor of God is godliness. It is Christ-likeness. It is very truly a picture of relying on God's power and providence, relying on the ways and wisdom of the Lord alone in the struggles of life. Israel's battle against wicked enemies and our battle against sin and temptation are both battles that belong to the Lord. If we try to outsmart God and fight such battles with human strategy, human savvy, human wisdom, human power, then we're liable to make a foolish mistake like King Saul did in sparing Agag and the choicest of livestock. It takes godliness and humility to see our sins and our struggles against this present darkness, and then to say, Jesus, I need your power and your provision because the battle belongs to the Lord. If Moses and Aaron and Hur atop the hill is not a metaphor for prayer, then what further warrant do we have to apply Exodus 17 in saying that Christians need to pray? Well, let's listen to Paul one more time from Ephesians 6, beginning in the middle of verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The weapon in the Christian's arsenal is the Spirit's inspired word. And it is wielded not in owning the libs or owning the atheists online with our verses and our arguments. No, effective Christian combat in the warfare of the world looks like praying at all times, keeping alert, not just for ourselves, but for all the saints. It is scripturally rich prayer for spiritual power. That's Christian combat. Christian combat is confessing that the battle belongs to the Lord our God. He's won the great victory, and He will not stop till the last day. From generation to generation, our battle belongs to the Lord. And in Christ Jesus, we know that ultimate victory is absolutely certain. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we need you to fight for us. We each need your power and your provision. And we know that all the other saints at Grace and the saints in Sierra Vista and the saints around the globe need your power and your provision. All of our battles belong to you. We pray that you would strengthen us all of Christ's blood-bought church, for this week to come, where we will face anxiety and persecution, threats and temptation in this present darkness. Give us each the humility and godliness to turn to you with our troubles. Use your word and your Holy Spirit to guide us to be more like Christ. Use your word and your Spirit to show us more of Christ and of his finished work for us. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.